Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians 3. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Again, as a reminder, if there's anything on your heart, anything that's bothering you during the day, anything that would distract you, put that in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time we have together again tonight to hear and study your word. We thank you that you have revealed your word by means of God the Holy Spirit, that you have preserved your word, and that we can learn of it, glean from it, so that we can walk in the great plan and the great life that you have provided for us by means of grace. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our brother, our Lord, our husband. Thank you so much for him and for your love, your compassion, and your grace, and your patience, and on, and all that you are. We turn to you again tonight, Father, looking for instruction and wisdom, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we conclude this section, just a bit more on this tonight, and the fact that we're saved with an end in mind, which is Ephesians 2:10, that we perform the work that God has given us. When we say that, we don't mean that, you know, you were saved so that God could have some people to work for him. What we mean is that during our time here on earth, that we're saved, and this is the end result of it. We could say the end result is our time in heaven as well. But when we're in heaven for all of eternity, we'll be doing the will of the Lord all the time. And so we will be doing the work of God joyously, willingly, wonderfully, perfectly in heaven. We have the opportunity to do that work now in time, and all of us are called to it. When we say opportunity, it doesn't mean that it's, well, you could choose to do it or not do it. Certainly it is your choice, but if you choose not to do it, you will face a misery, a loss, a life of, well, not a life, really, because our life is Christ, and Christ is, that life is obedient and doing the work of God as our Lord did. So, never mind. So we're saved, Paul says. Uh-oh. What slide is that? Oh, okay. I didn't update him. Here we go. I'm back. So you're saved, Paul says. He's saved. We're saved. It's the greatest news ever. That we are what we are in Christ. It's eternal. It's secure. Can't be lost. It's ours. So we face life as these saved people. We face life as those who are standing on the foundation of Jesus Christ and cannot be pushed off. So you're saved, cries the apostle. But he doesn't forget that his readers have their battles to fight. This being saved doesn't mean that I don't have problems, that I don't have battles. And in fact, being saved means that I have more than I ever have had before, because now I've got a bullseye on my back that the kingdom of darkness can see. So I do have my battles, my life, my tribulation. As we saw Peter write, that we go through, though we go through our faith is tested. The proof of your faith is tested by life itself and many hazards to overcome. And so because of that, we can fail, we can be deceived, and all of these are very real possibilities that we must overcome. And so we must seek this life. And we left here in Colossians 3 last night. It says, if then you have been raised up with Christ in verse 1, Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Keep seeking them. There's never a time where we stop seeking them. It's present tense here. Keep seeking day in and day out. Meaning that the life has to be pursued. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things in the earth. And there we have, you know, what do I really, the eyes of my heart, what are they set upon? Therefore, what is it that is my priority? What is it that I honor on a daily basis? What is it, what I honor is what I'm going to put my eyes upon, the eyes of my heart. And so do I honor this, and do I see it for the importance that it is? So set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and this is the reality of our eternal security. We've been crucified with Christ. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And there's much in here that we also read in Ephesians 2. So in Colossians 3, we're invited to seek the life that we've been raised to, and that's significant in revealing to us that our living of this life, our understanding of this life, is not automatic. We must dive into the Word of God. We must make ourselves students of the Word of God, humble before the Word of God, and learn from the Word of God. And it must be consistent. Keep on seeking. And so I consistently learn. I never think that I know it all. I never think that I've matured as far as I can. I never think that I have all wisdom and all knowledge. I'm always seeking. I'm always digging. So we find that we live in two worlds at once. Right? And so Colossians here says that your life is hid with Christ, as it says also in Ephesians 2, that I've been resurrected, raised up with him, and seated with him in heavenly places. And so, yet, I live on the earth. In our hearts is heaven. Right? Everything we truly love is in heaven. Our Lord is there. Our treasure is there. He says our life is there. And it's not that I don't have those things. I have the life within me. I have the Lord within me. In fact, I could literally say that since the Lord is in me and the Spirit is in me and the Father is in me, I have heaven within me. Because heaven is a place, right? It's a place that is given to us to reveal to us that there is a place of perfect holiness. Right? And in reality, when human history is over, this universe, as 2 Peter chapter 3 reveals to us and Revelation reveals to us, is completely destroyed. And so the whole earth with the New Jerusalem, the whole universe, we would assume, is made brand new. And so the whole place could be called heaven then, right? I mean, it's a place that's perfect. Earth, the New Jerusalem, the satellite city that orbits it, is perfect, holy, righteous, just. And so we're told of a place that's not here, but out there somewhere, far, far away, billions of light years away, that is a place of holiness, perfection, where the will of God is done perfectly. And that world is in us, that heaven, right? We're elected to be holy and blameless. Holy and blameless is heaven. We're called, redeemed as sons, and predestined as sons. And so as sons, we live in the house. The house is heaven. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. Where? In heaven, in a place of perfection. It's a perfect house. And yet we live in this world that is completely and utterly imperfect. And in these bodies that are the same, that can be, that are riddled and infected with that which is imperfect. And so we have in heaven everything we love, holiness, justice, perfection, our Lord, our inheritance, our life, our future, our hope. How about what we love here on earth? We have loved ones here on earth, but it's really ultimately it's heaven within them that we love. I mean, if you truly love like God loves, like people have a human love in which they love physically, they love lustily, and they're attracted in that way, but that's all very temporary. And it's not real love. I mean, it's a taking love. It's a receiving love. It's not a giving one. And so our love of our loved ones, and even the things that God has made, you know, if you love, like I get to look at these lilies when I walk back and basically to go to the bathroom 10 times a day than I have to. Sorry, that's a TMI, I know. But, I mean, those lilies right there, if you can't see them, they're in full bloom in front of the pulpit here. They're beautiful. And the smell of them, I mean, you can love that, but, you know, it's a temporary fall. So what do lilies look like in heaven or when the earth is remade, you know? But you wouldn't say that a lily is corrupt or a flower or a, you know, like, it's okay to love the material things of the world. It's the things that are corrupted that we do not love. And that's much of the world. And so we love all men. Why? Because the love of God is in us. Their hearts have the potential of salvation. Their lives have the potential of salvation. Love gives and sacrifices. We love God's creation, but we don't love the corruption. The corruption has descended upon this whole world. And oftentimes, beautiful things that are really like, say for instance, money, right? Money in and of itself is not corruption, but it can be used that way. Beauty itself is good, even as corrupted as it is, meaning it's not as beautiful as it could be, either on a person, a sunset, a flower. It's not because the world is under a curse. But it's not that beauty is wrong, but it can be corrupted. It can be used for wrong things. And so we don't love that part. And yet it's all around us. We're swamped with it. And so we live in two worlds. And it is very true that those who do the most for the earth are the ones that love heaven the most. Paul said, for me to die is profit. And he said, I'm torn. I don't know which one I'd rather. That I'd rather in Philippians 1, I'd rather go home and be with the Lord. He said, that would be better for me. Of course it would. And so as we read in Ephesians 2:2, it said, according to the prince and the power of the air, that spirit, that miasma, or is it miasma? Now I've forgotten. It covers this earth. What? This corrupting influence by the prince and the power of the air. Right? Satan corrupting the world. And he has ample students who are willing to be corrupted so. So we have these physical lives on earth, and on earth we are to work and do the will of our Father. But our Lord, though we have our physical lives here on earth, and there's parts of us, you know, that tempt us to sin, the flesh that tempts us to sin, the lusts that we carry with us, they are perversions. And all of us have them in us. And so, but still, though we're tempted by those things and though we're contaminated by those things, we have our Lord within us, and he's never going to leave us. We have imputed righteousness, and we're never going to lose it. We are justified, sanctified, set apart unto God, saved eternally, and we're never going to lose that. And so God will see us to the end. And hence, though we live in this world where we'd rather be in heaven, though we love things in this world, but it's really the heavenly aspect of them that we love. We still have to live in this world and work in this world. And we can't shun it. See, a lot of, some Christians, and early on this happened, they came to the conclusion that since, well, I'm not part of the world, I should become a monk. And the first monks were in the desert, actually, in the Egyptian desert. And they just went out in the middle of nowhere and isolated themselves from the world. And they thought that's what they should do. And they had the idea that all Christians should just gather together behind the walls of some commune and just wait for the Lord's return and separate themselves from the world. But we're not to do that. In fact, we are to be in the world and revealing the light of Christ to that world. Our confidence in this is that, well, yeah, now if we're, and look, you can't avoid the corruption of the world if you run off to a monastery and hide behind some walls, because you're bringing yourself with you and a whole bunch of other stinky, smelly guys, too. Yeah, I've read about what the condition of these places. So, you know, they didn't mix the men and women for obvious reasons. And they both had their severe problems just because of the people. So God promises that he will see us to the end. God says that if we obey him, that he will work to his good pleasure within us. He will will and work according to his good pleasure from within us. In fact, he will literally do all of that work. He will see us safely home as well. And so we work on this earth knowing that while we are in the midst of the muck and mire of this world, that we will not be contaminated by it. Now, that's literally true in our position. But we have as our attitude that in our conduct, in our way, in our thinking, as who we are in Christ, eternally saved, that we will not be corrupted by that which is corrupting this world. Which, again, is in Ephesians 2:2, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So go back to Ephesians 2. Verse 10, 8 and 9, you're saved by grace. Now that we are. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, we are his workmanship, not our own, his. He made us what we are as new creatures in Christ, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. All right, that is my purpose here on earth, to do his will. And the works, they're thinking, they're speaking, they're acting. And it's all of it. Always starts with thinking, of course. So created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand, and that is completely comforting that I don't have to go make this up. That I know that if I willfully follow God, I'm going to walk right into these. And all of us can understand, if you just think a little clearly, that I've really initiated practically nothing in my own life. And you think about it. The fact that you're in this room tonight, can you say that you have been the one who initiated that? Like, okay, so you decided to come, but why do you live in Salem, Oregon? Why did you come across this ministry? Why am I here? Why are you here? I didn't initiate this. Almost everything. The person you're married to. Did you go out looking for him? If you were looking, you know, wasn't it God who put the person in front of you? And in fact, does not God say, I really do control everything? Which makes all the hyper-Calvinists jump for joy, but then, you know, nobody can really understand it. Nor do they understand themselves. because it makes God purposely put men into the lake of fire and makes him the author of sin, if you believe that. It's all free will, sovereign will. We talk about it all the time. Have I really initiated anything? I think we all find out that we haven't. In fact, I just kind of walk into this stuff. I didn't even make myself a sinner. I was born that way. And the circumstances of my genetics, which we know kind of will actually move me in certain directions and certain tastes and certain likes, I didn't make that. How that all turned out, the circumstances that I were in, that molded me, that gave me the options, my decisions. So yes, I have a free will, but it doesn't mean I can do anything and everything that I want. It just means that I can make choices between the things that are right in front of me. And those things that are right in front of me are not my doing. And so, when it comes to the good works that God has prepared for me, they're going to be in front of me as well. But I've got to choose them. Because where there is the opportunity for a good work, thinking it, speaking it, physically doing it, there's the opportunity to not do it, or to do something else, or to think something else. So, we do it. And he says that God has prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, we have a choice. Now, how this actually will impact the world around me and God's plan and the big scheme of things, none of us know. We don't always understand how the work of God has given us to do will impact the world or the people in it. And so we cry faith. It is always our battle cry, faith. We follow the Lord. We follow His commands. We see where He leads us. And He puts these things in our paths. The circumstances that He drops us in, that He allows. And so we follow. And when we follow, like He said to Peter, you follow me, we will walk the path that He has chosen. And so, God orchestrates it. It's a symphony, your life. And He orchestrates it. So, it's not so much, and I wrote this out, you know, we already know that let go and let God has some truth to it, but it's not a good truth. I mean, it's not complete enough. Because let go and let God can mean that, you know, I just don't do anything. I don't know anything. I just am an imbecile and just kind of teetering around and hoping to fall into something good. It really is let go of your own self-will. Let go of your own self-will. You can't determine anything anyway. So self-will is actually a ridiculous proposition if I can't really originate anything anyway. Right? If I'm just reacting to the things that are around me and making choices that I haven't actually originated, then having a self-will is kind of ludicrous. It's not like I'm God. See, God can have a self-will because He originates everything. But I originate nothing. My own birth, the fact of my status, the fact that I have a Savior, I didn't initiate that. It's not that I thought up the idea of a Savior and God provided it. All these things were done for me. God called Abraham. Abraham didn't say, hey, you know what? I think I'd like to be a monotheist. God called him. God originated Israel. God originated the Savior. God originated the promise, the sacrifice. So let go of your own self-will. You can't determine anything anyway. And let God, yes, let God lead you. But not as an ignoramus. Not as unknowing. Let God lead you not as passively blind and ignorant, but as wise and intelligent in his will and his mystery. That way, when God leads me, I know, because I'm wise in the mystery of the intelligence of God's will, that I know I'm going in the right direction. When God leads me, I can concur. And that makes for a relationship. When God leads me, I can agree. That makes for a relationship. That's truly what fellowship is, having the same mind. So I'm not a dummy. As children, we are children in faith. In practice, we are wise and mature, intelligent. That was one of the spiritual blessings in Ephesians 1. Again, I believe it's verses 8 and 9. So let go of your own self-will. You can't determine anything anyway. Let God lead you, but not passively as blind and unknowing, but as wise and intelligent in his will and mystery, willfully walking the path that he has revealed to you. So in verse 10, again, you look at go back to verse 7. In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Every generation after me, Paul realizes, is going to be in awe of the grace of God in this age. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, meaning the whole plan of salvation, is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. So 7, 8, and 9, you know, and actually from 1 to 9, is heavenly. I mean, it starts off with me in the earth, dead in my trespasses and sins. But by God's mercy, I've been raised up with him. By grace are you saved. Seated with him. Together we are seated with him. Together we are risen. Right? And it's all heavenly. It's heavenly. And I'm saved by grace. Heavenly. And then in verse 10, it's kind of like coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Paul brings us down to earth. Back down to earth in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this is truly, during our lives on earth, the end goal of our salvation, that we do his will. I can't lose my salvation. My salvation is my foundation. As new creatures, I perform righteous works. That's it. I obey him. I do his will. And so that is the fruit and not the root of my salvation. My work is not the root of my salvation. It is the fruit of my salvation. It's not of works that I'm saved or chosen, but for works. That's a very important distinction. Not of works, but for works. So I'm a heavenly being, a heavenly creature, but I work here on earth according to the Father's will. And so I'm, you know, my love is in heaven. My life is in heaven. My citizenship is in heaven. My residence is in heaven. My future and my hope is in heaven. But I also am earthly. And I'm not so filled with heaven in my mind that I completely ignore my responsibilities here on earth. In fact, I do them as a heavenly resurrected creature. I think it's quite significant in relationship to this. I mean, there's many reasons that we could conclude that our Lord remained 40 days on this earth after he was resurrected. He trained the disciples. He taught them. He got them ready. He revealed himself to them so that they could believe it. All of that important. But, you know, we could say that before he ascended into heaven, his work on earth was not yet done. His work for salvation was completely done when he said it is finished on the cross. But the work he had to do here before he left was not quite finished. So in 40 days he completed that, revealing himself to people, training his disciples, and so on. And in a similar manner, before we get there, born again here on earth, our work here on earth is not done until God calls us home. For some sects of Christianity, some Christians seek excuses to not do any work. And they say, hey man, that's not grace. Not of works, lest any man should boast, right? What is Paul confused? Did he have an Alzheimer's episode? Where in verse 9 he says not works, in verse 10 he says we're created for works. He's obviously not confused. No, I'm not saved by works. But as a saved person, I have a ton of work to do. Some Christians seek excuses and self-justifying causes for laziness, idleness, and sinfulness to the extent of ignorantly claiming grace as their rightful cause. That's why Paul writes it in Romans 6. He says in Romans 5, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So he knew his readers would conclude, well, if sin increases, grace abounds, why don't I sin some more and grace will abound in me? It's like A equals B, B equals C, A equals C. But it doesn't work that way. Grace is not an excuse for laziness. In fact, the grace of God gives me confidence. That's what it's designed to do. That I am blessed with every blessing in the spiritual, all spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, and I lack nothing, and I can't lose anything, and I'm completely secure, and it actually makes me work as a free person and not as a slave. A slave only to God, but truly a slave to God is the world's freeman. It is grace that maintains us as sons, redeemed, forgiven, no matter what we do. But that is no cause to justify disobedience. All believers must accept disobedience for what it is. It's sin. And every believer should grieve over that. Now, let me temper that. I'm not saying that every believer should cry or feel some kind of emotion. But grieving, not doing God's will, is a manifestation of our love for His will. Now, what that means, now, when we sin, it says in Ephesians 4:30 that God the Holy Spirit is grieved. And, you know, to the extent of that, what does it mean by grieved? And what would it mean for me that if I was grieved? That's between me and God. But if when I disobey my Lord and I have no concern for that, then I think that is telling of something. Do you love His will? If you love Him, you'll love His will. Now, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7 that there's a repentance of God that is without sorrow. But he said to the Corinthians that they were brought to that repentance because they were grieved over their great mistakes, or really their sins, in acting in really great disobedience to God and causing division and strife within their own church. In our grief or sorrow, grace remains. And it causes us to recover without a continued sorrow, without a continued grief. I don't go on grieved. It's just that I know that I'm forgiven. I know that I'm redeemed, and therefore I can get at it again. Do I have to pay it back to God? No. Do I have to do anything to atone for it? No. So God has not raised us to sit idly in heavenly places, lost in contemplation, right? Spiritual philosophers doing nothing. Or to be useless pensioners of grace. I take that phrase from someone else. In other words, I don't do anything. I'm on the dole. That's what they call it in Ireland. I'm on like grace welfare. and I just sit. I don't do a thing. I don't study. I don't grow. I don't do. I don't serve. And I just say I'm a recipient of grace. You're a grace welfare recipient. Right? All of us are unfathomably rich in Christ. And we're not to sit idly in our heavenly contemplation, pensioners of grace. He has sent us forth as redeemed sons to do his work. And the Lord makes this very clear when he teaches about his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. Go to Matthew 5. You are the 13, Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. See your what? Your good works. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. The church is the light and life of the earth. The world wants to cast it out. How stupid they are. When the church goes, life goes. What happens after the rapture? And we're pretty sure, I'm pretty sure, there's a lot of contention on this. I mean, it can't be that the tribulation starts the day of the rapture. So there's an interim period. But what happens in heading after that? Well, very soon after, we don't know how long, but the man of lawlessness is revealed. And he's able to conglomerate the nations of the world after he fights some major wars into, you know, a government under his headship. And he's able to finally try the experiment that Marx and Lenin and all the other idiots always wanted to do. To rule man, to make man conform to the ideas of socialism and therefore establish a world peace. But boy, is it anything but. That's the worst time the earth has ever experienced, where God says if he doesn't cut that time short, there'd be not a soul alive. That's how much mayhem and death and murder occur during that time. The earth is gone. I'm sorry, it will be gone. The church is gone from the earth. The church is the light of the world. I know it hasn't been a good light all the time, but there's always been remnant of Christians who have been that light, a salt of the earth. If the church is cast from the earth, excuse me, the earth would destroy its only light and its very life. So, we have work to do. We must be heavenly minded, but we must not only think of heaven while neglecting our earthly tasks. Bound to Jesus, he bids us to look to the earth as its salt and its light. And a few words about motivation. We are motivated to follow God's will because of our love for him. Because of knowing that it costs, what it costs, we're redeemed by the blood of Christ. Our love for him, our position, what we've been saved from. Only the believer understands truly what he's been saved from. We know that it's the only life. And armed with all of this knowledge, we are oftentimes extremely motivated to live the life. And you know the difference as well as I do. What's the difference between a day where you are super motivated to live the Christian way of life and another day where nothing really has changed circumstantially, But it's like the last thing you want to do. And it seems very, very hard to be disciplined to do. Sometimes I am so gung-ho to do what God has asked me to do, and other times, I don't know. I just want to go somewhere else and do something else. And is it sinful? It would be sinful if I acted on it, yeah. But it's a temptation. Do I do His work? I am in the thick of Isaiah right now writing. I'm looking at these. Does anybody even read these blogs? I'm like, I don't really care. Because this work in Isaiah is so fruitful for me and for you as your teacher, because Isaiah is like a snapshot of the entire Bible and all of human history. And I'm learning so much about it. But boy, to sit there and study Isaiah, it can be difficult. And I have all these books on the shelf that I'd much rather read than this one. And, if I don't do it, I don't get through it. We all have that. The times that we just don't feel like doing it. So when does God give me a day off? You'd have to check your calendar. Right? Can you call in sick? Can you call somebody to take your shift? I mean, you can, but it's never allowed. So where do I find this? Yeah, and again, yes, I'm aiming for perfection. No, I'm not always perfect. And no, I don't put the pressure on myself to perform perfectly all the time, because that will lead to you quitting. And because of the grace of God, because of what I've been given as a believer, I can honestly shoot for perfection without the stress of perfection. How wonderful is that? I can shoot and aim for, and will often get, perfection, because I'm thinking and living like my Lord, without the pressure of perfection, meaning the pressure of what if I fail. Only the grace of God delivers such a thing. So, if I don't desire to do His will, some of us used to say, well, don't do it because don't do His will if you don't want to do His will, because you won't get any credit. Swear to God. Now, we were taught that a little bit, I thought, as I look back, I think. And so it's very easy to say, well, I don't feel like doing it. Ergo, I'm not mature enough to do it. Ergo, I ain't gonna do it. And here's the thing about that. If the opportunity to do God's will is straight in front of me, how is it I'm not ready to do it? Would God give me that opportunity if I wasn't ready? Is He playing games? My little Maggie, our little Maggie, belongs to the church, isn't she? Our little Maggie loves to pretend driving. Every time I put her in the car, she goes, driving. I said, no, I don't want to. I want to get going home, And she whines for a while. But do I put her in the driver's seat, turn the key, put it in drive, and have fun, Maggie? Here's some driving. Obviously, she's not ready for that. I'm barely ready for that. And so if the opportunity is in front of you to do God's will, how is it that God has said, well, I'm just showing you things that you can't do? How ridiculous. But we, with our sin natures and our self-deception capacity, will actually think our way into an excuse. And so, if we conclude that it's only okay to do God's will when we feel we are properly motivated, we will be of the most disobedient types. Paul said that he buffeted his body. And he said, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be adokimazo, untestable. New American Standard says disqualified, which is a good translation. I buffet my body. Why did Paul have to buffet his body? Because his body wanted to do what he wanted to do? What he knew he should do? Of course not. Does a person have to beat his own bodily instincts because he's fully motivated and energetic to do God's will alone? Excuse me. Obviously not. Paul didn't feel like doing certain things, but he said to his body, we're going to do this anyway. And you can kick and scream the whole way, but we're doing this. It's almost like your own divine discipline, isn't it? You're disciplining your body. I buffet my body. Now, that sounds super fun, right? Like, sign me up. When do I get to do this? Of course not. But that's the whole point. Not that God forces us into these situations and he gets some kind of sick pleasure from it. It's just that the natural way of things as God has allowed them to unfold, that I am a resurrected, perfect, eternally saved being in a body that oftentimes doesn't want to do perfect, eternally saved things. And so I'm conflicted. As Paul writes beautifully and simply in Galatians 5:16, that the flesh wars with the spirit and the spirit wars with the flesh. And so they battle one another within me. So using Paul's example, because Paul's the one we know the most about, right? So we use him all the time. If we knew others, we'd know others. But in the New Testament anyway, that the thorn in his flesh that he wanted gone, he wanted that gone. He wanted it taken. And we can only assume because it was hindering his doing of what he wanted to do. I mean, he wanted, obviously, as we read in Acts, the way that he traveled and sacrificed, he wanted to do the will of God more than anything. He wanted to bring the gospel to the world and start and the foundation of these churches more than anything. And this thorn, whatever it was, must have been hindering that. And so the thorn makes it harder to do. So he says to God, logically, if you take it out, it'll be easier for me to do your will. And I can identify with that 100%. There's some things I'd like gone from my life. It'd be easier to do your will, Father. And he says, no. And I don't understand all the time. But neither did Paul. But Paul just came to the conclusion after he had to deal with the thorn for God knows how long, maybe years, that he said, I found out that I can glory in my weakness. That when I'm weak, meaning I have the thorn, I'm strong. The weak in that passage is in sinfulness. It's whatever. This messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. And then Paul said, I even buffet my own body. It's not a matter of it being easy all the time and me being super motivated all the time. There's something else besides motivation. Now, if I'm never motivated and I have to buffet myself all the time and force myself all the time, well, geez, the Christian way of life ain't going to be much fun. It's going to be totally, word doesn't come to mind. Hard. is a deep, complex word for you. And so we are motivated so often. And as we grow in grace and knowledge, we're going to be more motivated. As we understand more, learn more, as the eyes of our heart become clearer, we will definitely be more motivated. But there's something here, though, and it's discipline. Not being disciplined, but it's a fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Body, mind, say the mind, you know, the fleshly part of our mind, call it the part of, you know, the body. When the thoughts are entering into my mind and I don't want to do it. I don't want to do your will, Father. I want to do something else. It begins in the thought process. All the time it begins there. And I have to say, you know what? Mind, you know what? Body, we're doing this whether you like it or not. And no, it doesn't sound fun, and no, it isn't easy, and probably in those situations, I'm going to fail the most. But so often, we will not find a good motivation for certain ways in our lives until after we witness the fruit that results from forcing ourselves to do God's will in those ways. And I have to add, with consistency. It's not just doing it once. Yeah, it's kind of like exercise. How long, especially at our age, right? We're all old enough in this room. How long does it take you to get your body into decent physical shape? A long time. Right? The whole world is filled with garages that have exercise equipment in them. Right? That have stuff hanging on them and a lot of dust on them and probably don't really work that well anymore. Why is that? Because I got the equipment. I was gung-ho. I was motivated. And I used it for a week, for two. This whole earth is riddled with gyms that are mostly empty, but are making tons of money. Because they have members who are sending their checks in or their electronic payments in per month, and they don't go. And they don't cancel either, funny enough. Now, is it always like this in the Christian way of life? No. But in my personal estimation, and again, looking at the life of Paul and what he writes about here, you know, buffet my body and the thorn in his flesh and so on, that there are certain aspects of our lives where the Christian way of life is probably the most difficult, where I will find motivation the least, and that I actually won't see the fruit, I won't be motivated until I actually see the fruit with my own eyes. So I actually forced myself to exercise for a solid year. And then I look, even the doctor tells me, you don't need to take those pills anymore, you know, whatever. I see the fruit of it. That exercise for a week, I'm going to see nothing. It has to be consistent. And so this motivation thing, right, it has to be looked at in that way. Again, most of the time we should be properly motivated to do what we do. And I think as we grow in grace and knowledge and mature, that will happen far more often. The scripture also bears the truth that in certain areas of my life, I'm going to have to force myself to do God's will if I'm going to see the fruit of it. So, and I take a page out of C.S. Lewis's book. He's got, and I quote all the time, right? I just love the simplicity of mere Christianity and the depth of thought that's in it. And I haven't always agreed with this chapter, but he writes a chapter on pretending, meaning that if you're not actually Christ-like, basically he says in this chapter, pretend that you are. And I always said, well, you know, that doesn't sit right with me. And actually, with this, it kind of sits right with me. And I think that can be abused, of course, like anything can. But say right now, I don't feel very Christ-like, I don't feel very virtuous, it's better to pretend that you do. And I've actually applied this in certain times. And say, for instance, I have to be gracious to a certain person I don't want to be, but I'm going to pretend, I'm going to act gracious toward you. In being gracious, though you actually didn't want to, and let's say, no, you didn't get any credit for it in heaven. Like, I don't know, God's going to give you an M&M or something. That you actually find out that it wasn't so hard to be gracious after all. and that the benefits of it were far greater than what I was actually wanting to do. Now, isn't that better than not doing it? Oh, in my book it is. And you're never really actually pretending anyway. Because you are Christ-like. You will be in heaven. You're destined to be. Romans 8, 29 and 30 says that we are predestined to be conformed to His image, meaning that we will be conformed to His image. Every one of us. So you're risen with Him, you're seated with Him. It's actually true of you. Sometimes we have to almost trick our bad selves, our old men and women, sin natures, whatever you want to call it, flesh, by just pretending and saying, you know what, I'm going to do this anyway. And so again, in Ephesians, you don't have to turn back there. You know it by heart by now. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that leads us to our next section, which is it's wonderful. Now Paul is going to bring us to unity. And what he's going to use as the ultimate example of disunity is the Jew and the Gentile. And he's going to reveal how this separation, Jew and Gentile, which is the greatest of separations in the history of the world, got actually brought together. And if he can bring them together, he can bring anybody together. As the Lord said, blessed are the peacemakers. And so we'll tackle that or start that on Sunday. I'm going to have to remind myself that we don't have class tomorrow, so Sunday. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for getting us through another section in this terrific book. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed to us the things that are in your word so that we may live and walk by them. May we do so, Father, by your glory or to your glory and by your power. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.